Liang's our chief information officer.
Chief information officer, and we have 3-1 as far as you know?
Yep.
Okay. Chapter 3 of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So I'm going to digress right off the bat. I know I talked about this a little bit, but we're going to go into a little bit of detail about who these Jewish groups were of the time, because they keep showing up all throughout the New Testament, and it really helps to know who these folks are. The Jewish perspective. Now, I've heard so many things from, but I go to the JewishHistory.org just because it's written by Jews, and I like that. I don't like going seeing what we say they are. I like them telling me what they are, and it helps me a little bit. And I of course, I read the other stuff too, but I've just sort of settled here, and I kind of like that site. None of these sects are priests, chief priests, or high priests, or Levites. I mean, they could be Levites, yet they could be one of these sects. So a priest could be one of these, but one of these couldn't be a priest. You had to be a Levite to be a priest. So that's the first thought of that. The religious and the political things they're intertwined, and you have to figure out how they're twined. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were Torah sages. In other words, they just studied the law continuously. The traditional Jews who represented the longstanding ideas and practices of the Jewish people. The Hebrew word for Pharisees, Purushim, means to separate, because they had separated themselves from the Hellenist and all outside influences. Of course, most of us here understand that when the Greeks went through and conquered the world, they divided up the empire after he died, and that Hellenistic, the Greek humanist way of thinking had permeated everywhere they went, except for the Jews. They just, not happening. It had even permeated into the Roman Empire. I mean, even a lot of the Roman Empire was influenced by the Greeks and the Hellenists, but the Jews sort of dug a ditch and said, no, we're staying right in here.
Hellenists
originated with the Greeks, from what I recall, and it goes back to humanism. The whole idea of what people are, the value of a person, free thought, things like that. It's been a long time since I dealt with it, but it's basically a way of looking at the world not connected to religion. How we view ourselves, the value of knowledge. You know, there's a lot of good things to it. I mean, my goodness, if you're, you know, there's a lot of things they brought to the world that changed the world and that were good things, but it really was an outside influence to them. It was a whole different philosophy of life than what the Jews did, and just about everybody else assimilated, but not the Jews, and definitely not the Pharisees. They attempted to remain a pristine, unique state of Judaism. Later, the Christian Gospels would paint some very negative images of the Pharisees. Well, whitewashed pig pens, that's pretty negative, which would become embedded in Western and world culture. However, in reality, they were great leaders of Israel and role models in general, and they named some, none of us who we know, and others the non-Jewish world recognized as the epitome of benevolence, sagely people. Josephus and others point out how about 75-80% of the Jews sided with the Pharisees. However, the Sadducees were a very powerful minority. This would lead to a political-religious struggle conflict that would last 100 years and lead to open civil war. So, you know, we always say the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So basically, the Pharisees were the Poe people's leaders. They had the majority rule, but the Sadducees had money. Isn't that just how it all works? And associated with the common people, not priests, lay leaders who came to power from the synagogues, believe in a spiritual realm, eternal life, deep ties to oral tradition. See, when you say deep ties to oral tradition, that's really important, because what that's saying is not scripture. Not recognized canon, not even recognized Jewish canon, but the oral tradition that had been laid down, I can't even remember. There was something like, they ended up with like some 6,000 laws that they made up. When it says, you know, what the corner of a field is, when you're not supposed to harvest a corner of a field, well, a corner of a field is this much by that much, it's measured this way, and that's how you do it. And it had become its own, and they had become the keepers of those 6,000 laws, which made them powerful if you believed in it, because they're the only ones that knew them. You could be out there doing something you didn't know was wrong. Like, aha! You know, well, you can't do that because law number 4028 says you can't do that. And you're like, oh, I didn't know. Well, you should have. But anyway, well, this may make this should give us some reference to before the printing press came around and Christianity and the Christian church, where the only people that knew Scripture, were people who were in the church, and they frowned upon it being printed into the languages that people could read, because it would diluted your power. Because if you could read it for yourself, you didn't need me to tell you, and I couldn't do what I wanted with it if you knew what it said. So, but I mean, their argument would have been, well, it'll get perverted if it gets out of our hands, as if the, you know, the danger of the truth is the masses can't have it because the masses will mess it up, you know, and yeah. Yeah, so we should keep it. It's a common, you know, I get it. But they were spiritual folks, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in eternal life. They extended their beliefs beyond the temple into all factions of everyday life. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they were the only sect left standing, and they became what is known as rabbis. That's where rabbis come from. Because rabbis aren't priests. They're not Levites. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I guess they could be from the tribe of Levi, but they don't... It's, from my understanding, they don't know. Since the library... Oh, boy, I'm making stuff up now.
Some of this I remember you saying before.
Right. The part about tracing their roots back, when I was in Bible college, I think when the library in Alexandria burned, all that stuff was in there. And then another time when the... But they've lost it as far as your genealogy back to everybody. It got cut off. Like, they know it up to here because it was written, but from there up, they just know what they know. But there's this missing part of who we connect to in there. For a lot of them, what tribe people come from, if it's not in the name, if it's not in the name, and I think Benjamin, there's some way of knowing it's in there. But that's the Pharisees. I guess to put it some way is Republicans, you know, right wing, you know, pretty much law and order. This is how it is. And the Sadducees would be a little bit different, rich and liberal. No afterlife, no reward or punishment. There's no such thing as oral tradition. That meant nothing to them. They just, what the scriptures were scriptures. The priesthood class is the ruling class. In short, Sadducees denied the basic tenets of Judaism, preached the philosophy of the Hellenist aristocracy, believing that the upper class, which happened to be them, were the only ones suited to run the country. And they did. They were small but mighty. It's not that way with money, isn't it? They had some political power and claimed to be descendants of Zadok, the priest who helped David when he fled from Absalom, and helped bring Solomon to the throne. So that's their connect. We're important because he's in our line. They generally handled the political affairs of Israel, internal and external. According to Josephus, the Sadducees believed that there is no fate. God does not commit evil. Man has free will. Man has free choice of good or evil. The soul is not immortal. There is no afterlife. And there are no rewards or penalties after death. They clash with the Pharisees on a basic level. So what you have is you have very conservative folks that don't have money, and you have very liberal folks that do. And, of course, they don't get along. Now, the scribes. When you hear the word scribes, they're basically scholars who were responsible for the Word of God, writing and copying, well-respected, well-paid, upper class, and they saw themselves above the masses. Scribes were their own set of people. I guess you could be a scribe and be a Pharisee, but being a scribe was, you were an important person, because, you know, it's not like you go online and pick up the scripture. It gets, you know, the monks, and they're just sitting there in the cold, and yeah, hitting their heads, and somebody has to do that, and it's meticulous. It's just meticulous. The Essenes, these are just fascinating. This is the fascinating group that a lot of what we do springs from these folks. The pre-Christian group, they attempted to promote a lifestyle that they felt was extremely pious. In doing so, however, they engaged in practices that took them outside of the scope of Judaism. For instance, in their search for bodily and spiritual purification, they took on the doctrine of celibacy. If you ever wonder where it came from, as far as tracing back, it traced back to these guys. This was how the idea of celibacy entered Christianity. In essence, it equated the idea of a holy person with someone who does not marry. Marriage by itself is a defiled state. One of the consequences of the belief in celibacy, besides contradicting the first commandment of the Torah, that details, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Nah. Icky. There's icky girls. Yeah. to be fruitful and multiply was they had to rely on recruiting new members to replenish their numbers. If you're not bringing kids up, where are these people coming from? This predisposed them towards becoming a proselytizing religion, something which came to characterize Christianity and which Judaism is not. Honestly, until we came along, everybody just pretty much left their bread else alone. The Romans, if they just ask you to do this on a certain day, a certain way, or else we'll kill you, they didn't really care if you believed it. You just had to go do it because it was more of a state thing. You know, you're not a rebel. You're one of us. You know, come here and throw a coin in the fountain or whatever you need to do when the thing passes by, and then go do what you want to do. But if you don't do that, then you're causing a problem. Well, these guys wouldn't do that. And, you know, these were the guys that put the scrolls up in the caves and stuff. You know, these guys were, they were in their own world. But they brought in the whole idea of preaching the gospel, and the Jews didn't proselytize. That you want to be a Jew, we don't care. If you want to be, there's a way to do that. If you come to us, there's a way to do that. But we don't go out looking for them, you know. And this was one of the groups that started doing that. The Essenes also believed in immersion in ritual baths many times a day. It was that, if you were anal retentive, this is what you wanted to be. You just, you know, just had to keep doing it, you know, just compulsive. I've sinned, now I got to go do it again and stuff like that. It was a way of working your way, and just another way of working your way to salvation, an equivalent of a Hail Mary or, you know, now I'm clean because I did this. That became the source of the idea for baptism in Christianity. If you ever wondered where this came from, these guys took it very seriously, and in fact, John the Baptist was probably a member of the Essenes. The whole idea of baptism and the purity of the ritualistic purity comes from the Essenes and that bathing they do, and we've turned it into basically baptism. Baptism goes far back, but they made it into part of their daily way of doing things. The description in the Christian gospel is how he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River is a description of how Essenes inducted a new member into their group, which gives a whole new meaning when they come up and question John, who are you to do this? Why are you doing it? You know what I'm saying? It has political connotations. What they're saying, are you an Essene? Are you one of them? Because they want to put them in a category. They want to put them in a box because then we can deal with it. Then I can call them something. And if I can call them something, then I can fight them. You know, if he's one of them, I'll go, oh, he's one of them. You know. The Essenes disavowed use of any weapons in any way. Well, that's probably because they didn't get married. And believed that the use of arms, even in self-defense, was immoral. Unfortunately, their pacifism did not prevent many of them from getting killed by Herod. So basically, they were like pigeons. You know, the fact that you believe that, poor planning on your part doesn't constitute an emergency on mine, and morality on yours doesn't constitute morality on mine. So, okay, you're just easy to kill. They did not pursue personal property or the accumulation of wealth, which would also transfer into the early church. Separatists who moved into communes outside their cities, monasteries, a small sect of around 4,000. They're never really noted in the Bible, but they were really, they're never mentioned by name, but they were extremely important. They were there and they mattered. They're the ones that hid the Dead Sea Scrolls. Basically, they were conservative hippies is the best way to put it. I can't think of any other way to say they were very conservative hippies. There has to be conservative Duck Dynasty, Swamp Men, something. I don't know what you call it. The Zealots, which were formed from the Maccabean revolts of 150 BC. Zealots were extreme nationalists who wanted to free the Jewish people from the oppression of Rome, who were convinced somehow that they had the strength to do it and drive Rome out of Judea, prone to use violence and criminal methods. Boy, they really believed they were going to do it. We're talking Rome. Rome. Yeah, you can annoy them, you can bother them, but man, you're not going to beat them. And they just really thought they would. And, you know, there was a few times they actually made them leave, but then they come back and just destroyed everything. Yeah, this is like this. We'll be back. You know, and they're like, yay, we won. And the Romans are going, yeah, it's coming. And Barabbas would have been one of these guys. So when they made the choice between Jesus and what he was offering, what they weren't choosing a person, they were choosing what he represented. Barabbas represented this. Jesus wouldn't make a political statement. You know, if it's Caesar's, give it to Caesar's. What I'm talking about is something bigger than politics. They didn't want to hear that. They wanted the Romans out. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council and Tribunal of the Jews during post-exilic times, headed by the high priest. That's important to note. If you will remember, when Jesus' trial, when they bring him to the Sanhedrin, who is it he talks to? The high priest. And having religious, civil, and criminal jurisdiction. So outside, whatever Rome didn't handle, the Sanhedrin did. A Jewish council that operated in Roman Palestine from the time of the Maccabees from 165 BC until approximately 425 AD. That's about a 500-year swing, and that is quite an amazing amount of time to in a volatile world to maintain power. While the term refers to the Supreme Jewish Court, the Sanhedrin exact composition of powers, religious, judicial, and legislative, reported variously in different sources. It is mentioned in various books of the Bible as having taken part in the adjudication of Jesus, St. Peter the Apostle, St. John the Baptist. According to Ptolemaic sources, the Great Sanhedrin was a court of 71 sages that met on fixed occasions in the Temple of Jerusalem, acting as religious, legislative body, trial court, and administrative rulers. So this is what we got. This is the mix that Jesus has walked into, which he really doesn't care much about. And and these guys really believe they are affecting Jesus, and Jesus is affecting them. He knows that. You know, he knows what they're thinking. I think we said it last time, last week when we were talking about when Jesus made the statement, you destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought they had him when he said it, and he knew he had them when he said it. That's why he said it. He said it for his purposes, not for theirs. And, you know, it ended up being used against him several times, and he knew that when he said it because he wanted it done that way. It's not like he fell into their trap. They fell into his. And he was orchestrating the whole thing because he knew how this works. And I believe I said it before, but if you want to see something really neat, when I think it was, I don't remember if it was Peter or Paul. I should know that sort of stuff. But one of them was at trial in front of the Sanhedrin. And what he did is he recognized that some were Pharisees, some were Sadducees. So he made his point. He says, I am here today because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And it says he said it because of the political divide. In other words, he saw the political opportunity, took it. And what that did is that divided him right down the middle. All the Pharisees said, well, then he's a good guy. Because he said, and all the Sadducees were saying, well, he's a knucklehead. You know, let's kill him. And it got him out of the, just by playing politics and what I just read there, he knew it and he used it to his advantage. So, but that's the stew that Jesus is walking through. Verse 2, this man, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, came to Jesus by night. Now, that's probably in there for a reason. Here's a guy that, from all intent and purposes, really wants to know. Here's a guy that's spiritual, not political. But he lives in this world that is political, not spiritual. So I'm guessing he deems it wiser to not be seen. I have some real questions I really want to ask this guy, but I could get myself in trouble just by talking to him, because this is just the beginning of his ministry, and it's already started. What has he done? Remember, he kicked everybody out of the temple? He turned the tables over and said, my house, I'll raise the temple back up in 3 days. Now it's become, whoa, you know, they're already viewing him as trouble. The Sanhedrin is already seeing him as a problem. Because what they were always the people that kept the lid on from the zealots, so that the Romans don't come in and crush them. You know, they try to keep this quid pro quo and keep the status quo going so that, you know, we don't do anything to make them so mad, but yet still trying to maintain our traditions. They were on the balancing act. And Jesus, let's not forget this, for people who don't know this, and these guys that are politically in charge of Israel and its safety. If you don't know who Jesus is, it presents a problem. I mean, this guy's walking around saying some wild stuff, and he is doing some wild stuff, and Romans don't like wild stuff. You know, just putting up with the Jews is enough. But you come and start doing more stuff, and I think, in my opinion, that's what this guy's doing. He's trying to figure this out, and he really wants to know. He hasn't made a decision yet, but yet he's obviously a spiritual man, and he comes asking a spiritual question, not a political question. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, and he calls him teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, For no one could do the signs you do unless God is with him. I keep saying this. It keeps coming up. I hope it's sinking in. Why the miracles were done back then, why you're not seeing them today, and people always ask, you know, did God go away? Nope. This is exactly how he said it was to do it. This guy knows. He saw what he saw, and he knows what it means. He knows those miracles give weight to what he says. In John 9, 32, 34, the man born blind was brought before the Sanhedrin. Remember? He was on the road begging, and so they're all mad because Jesus healed them. And honestly, they are, because it's a display of power in public, and they're mad, so they drag him in. And I mean, all the guy did was be healed. And they're like giving him the third degree, like he did something wrong. And he's not a learned man, you know, he's a beggar. And it says, and this is what he says to the Sanhedrin. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. What he's saying is never, ever, ever. And he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sin, and you're teaching us, so they put him out. So he tells them a plain, simple truth. How can he not be from God? Look what he just did that no one else has ever been able to do. And they went, ah, you don't know what you're talking about. Get out of here. And that was basically it. He, you know, and actually, if you, it's kind of interesting about them. If you will remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that when he healed the, going into Jerusalem, which was the big push, when all the big miracles were happening, the big guns were coming out as he was going to slaughter. I mean, he was this, that beggar on the side of the road out in public that everybody knew had always been on the side of the road. He was a standard. And then raising Lazarus from the dead right before he gets there, remember what they said. There's a little line that says they plotted to kill Jesus and Lazarus just for being raised. I mean, he died, had nothing to do with his own resurrection. Let's kill him too. John 10, 37, 38. Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am of the Father. Acts 22:2, the men of Israel listened to the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested to you by attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Attested to you by God through miracles. So, you know, if you guys haven't been, well, I don't know, Roland, you might remember, but, you know, back through the 70s and the early 80s, the PTL Club, 700 Club, and all that stuff, all these miracle-driven shows, and I just, yeah. And I would just shake my head. I just, wow, what? I just, are they making this up? Because, they weren't attesting to nothing. Nothing's changed. You know what I mean? And I'll just leave it at that. Anyway, right, yeah, and this sort of flies in the face of it. And I'm not saying God does not do miracles. He just doesn't do them that way for this purpose until it's time. Now, once again, I will tell you that I honestly believe it will happen against in the end times. I will pull out my spirit on all flesh. And that's how you'll know it's end times. When stuff like this starts happening again, then you'll know. And what did he say? There will be wars, rumors of wars, and you know all that sort of thing. Yeah. The miracles that Jesus had did were doing their job. They brought Nicodemus to see Jesus, to see who he was. Remember, the Pharisees did believe in a Messiah. So the miracles is what brought Nicodemus to Jesus Christ to say, who are you? Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you. And he didn't ask him this question. Remember, he didn't ask him the question. But Jesus answered, he says, it makes a proclamation. I know you must be a teacher from God because you do these miracles. Jesus says to him, hey, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so instead of answering his question or commenting on what he said, he just unfurls this beautiful truth of eternity that blows out through history from here and changes the world. This guy shows up and just makes a statement. And I think because he was earnest, he's the guy that gets connected to this wonderful statement. Because this statement changes everything. This being born part. Who were the Jews? They're God's people. How are they God's people? You were born that way. So think of the weight of what he's saying. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, I was counting on the fact that I was born the first time a Jew. Are you telling me that that's an issue? Nicodemus did not ask Jesus a question yet. He just stated he thought he was a man of God, a man with God with him. Jesus responds to his proclamation with a profound proclamation of his own. What he's saying is, yes, I am, and here's a nugget of truth for you, pal, that something profound has happened to you after you were born to be at peace with God. You can't just be born a Jew and enter the kingdom of God. Something new and different has to happen. Nicodemus said to him, now, it's kind of cool that Nicodemus doesn't become angry, which the Pharisees usually, the scribes and Pharisees who came against him usually did. Anytime he said anything that challenged what they believed or what they stood on, the law or things like that, they would just become, you know, irate and let's kill him, you know. And he said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus assumed that this is something that has to happen, that this something that has to happen is a physical experience and wonders how it can be accomplished because these are people of the law. What do I have to do to make this happen? Do I have to go and, especially a Pharisee, do I have to go and look this way four times, throw salt over my shoulder, and I'm making this stuff up, but just do this ritual? Is there a ritual I do to make this happen? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And boy, he just takes it out of a realm that Nicodemus just cannot fathom. We're talking about something changing in you. Not something you do, something that gets done to you. And this is just all new stuff for these guys. You know, but this is what has been coming. This is what the law was for, so that this could be said, so that you would know you need the change. The whole purpose of the law was so that you would know that you need to be born again, because the law proves to me that the way I've been born this time ain't working. I cannot get into God's presence the way I am. Something has to change. And it's pretty clear. Cannot enter the kingdom of God? Whoa. Bluntly, you can't go to heaven. Ezekiel 36:25-27. Then I will sprinkle, well, the water and the Spirit part. Water has to do with ritualistic cleansing, and it has to do, when it's connected to the Spirit, it has to do with a washing, and it has to do with, like, being totally cleaned. And as Ezekiel says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Who's doing the cleansing? God is. Are you doing it? No. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. See, Ezekiel knew Jesus was going to say this, and this is the foreshadowing of that. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to obey my ordinances. What this is saying is, I'm going to fix you, because by now the law should have told you you can't fix yourself. You need to be born again. You need to become, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. You cannot be a better version of yourself. You have to be born again, a new creature. People tell me about the sins that they did before they came to the Lord, and I say that was a different person who did that. The only part that remains is the lesson learned. And if there are consequences, there are consequences here. Once you come to the Lord, you're a new creature. That was somebody else did that. Yes, you learn, and you may have to pay a price here for it. I mean, if you shoot somebody, then you're going to go to jail. But what's between you and God when you accept the Lord? Somebody else did that. You're a new creature. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has created in the righteousness and holiness of truth. 1 Peter 1:23-25, for you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. You were born again by the power of the word of God. Scripture caused you to become a new creature. It is, truth. Truth has changed you into someone different. Which was enabled, Jesus hasn't died yet. He doesn't make that statement yet, but that's what it comes off. That's what enables it to happen, is Jesus Christ dying for you. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. He's comparing physical birth with spiritual birth, the new birth. And he's going, you know, physical birth, you die. What I'm talking about, you never die. It's, this goes on with you forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Mark 2:22. No one puts new wine into an old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skin, and the wine will be lost in the skin as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskin. As I said, God doesn't fix old you. He makes you something new. You are born again by the Spirit of God. Your destiny has been changed. You are a new creature. Now, the problem is, the old one for us, and where this that all sounds great, all sounds poetic, and it all makes sense, you go, yeah, that's cool. Then you find out, you get that spiritual high when you accept the Lord, I've been born again, and then you realize that that old you is still hanging around. And for the rest of your life, until you see Jesus Christ, you will fight that fight. What Paul says, fight the good fight. You know, I put my flesh to death daily. And that has that becomes your struggle. And you can actually, so when you're a Christian, is when you see the difference between being born and born again, because you're fighting the two. You can actually experience the difference of what you were compared to what you are, warring together constantly. This is a battle that others are not in, because there's just the old them. There is no new them. They're not fighting a fight that you're fighting. They're not getting into the game that you're in, because it's not theirs yet. But that should make you keenly aware of the difference between being born and born again is the struggle you have within yourself. The part of your flesh, the new part that wants to win, and the old part that wants to win, that Paul says, I die to the flesh daily. You know, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, but now I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Big statements, because, once again, what do the Jews believe? Because I was born a Jew, I'm going. So we lose track of this. What he's saying is very volatile. What he's saying is, you're wrong. You got my stuff all wrong. You know, I wrote this stuff. You did stuff with it. Now you're telling me how it should. Now you're mad at me because I'm telling you the truth. And that's basically it. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. And he puts it into a beautiful little poem here. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. But you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows. The Spirit blows. You didn't do anything to make the wind blow. It comes and affects you. You can't do this, is what it's saying. Ezekiel 37:9-10, the dry bones part, which goes back to what he's probably alluding to. And then he said to me, prophesy to breathe, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. Now, we all see this as Ezekiel's vision of these dry bones, but it's talking, honestly, it's going a step further. Think big picture of talking about the world being dead without the Spirit, and what this is saying. When Jesus is saying about being born again, and he says this, they're connecting. This is, think of Jesus Christ standing there, and then think of what Ezekiel said all these years before, and it's happening right now. And it says, so I prophesied his commandment, and the breath came to them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's us. That's us. Jesus was still answering Nicodemus' question, which really never was a question. It was a statement. How can I be born again? Where Jesus is saying, you can't do it any more than you could control the wind. It's God's grace that does it. Wait for it. It will come. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? What he's saying is, you're a Pharisee and you don't understand what I'm saying. What he's saying is, this is what we've become. You know, this is the world that Jesus Christ came into. They didn't even recognize him, that he was the author of all this. And then when he told them what the truth was, they went, what? And he goes, why aren't you recognizing this truth? You're the teacher. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. John 17:7 says, we, the witnesses being more than one. So Jesus answered and said to them, my teaching is not mine,
but the one who has sent me. So what he's saying is, me and God have told you, and you're not listening. You're not getting it. If I've told you earthly things, you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What he's saying is, I've been there and came back. I know what I'm talking about. This is up. Now Nicodemus is going, what? Because he came to him looking for a teacher, and what he's saying is, I've been up there, I've been back, I've gone back and forth. I know everything. I know what's here, I know what's there, I know the future, I know everything. You came to the right guy, and you're confused when I answer the question, and you're supposed to be the smart one. That's what's going on here. John 6:38-40, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all the things he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's what he's saying. This is what I'm talking about. This is what I've came to do. As Moses is, here's a foreshadowing. This is up there with Genesis 3, where he says, you shall bruise his heel, he shall crush your head. This is on that par. Jesus Christ says, as the Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I believe we dealt with that when we were in the Old Testament. What he's doing is he's saying, you're going to kill me, and I'm going to heal everyone because you did. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Understand the depths of what he just said there. You're going to lift me up so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. This early on, this is what he says. You're going to kill me, and I'm going to let you so I can die for everyone, so that you can be born again and have eternal life, everything I just talked about. 1 John 5:11-12, and then the testimony of this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life was in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:6-9 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through him. And the New Testament, the word wrath still shows up, because it hasn't gone anywhere. The only problem is it's just been removed by the death and blood of Jesus Christ. It's still there. And it's beautiful, these words saying why he did it. He's saying what's going to happen. You're going to kill me. You're going to lift me up so that the world will, you know, so that people can. This is the will of God. This is what God always wanted. This is why we did all this. This is why we built this world. This is why you're here, so that this would happen, so that you could have eternal life with me. And then he goes and tells us why. Because I love you. Only reason I did it, I love you. And I want you with me. I want a bond of choice with free will. And I know it'll never happen unless I do this. I want it, and I am willing to pay the price to get it. And there he is paying the price. And Romans just wraps it up beautifully about the love of God being the motivation for everything. 1 John 4:9-5, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son of the world so that we might live through him. God did it so we could live. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as propitiation for our sins. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of the life. Who believes in me lives even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So what it's saying is, you're going to kill me, I'm going to be lifted up so that people can come to me and be saved. Because I love you, I'm not doing this to judge you, I'm doing this to save you. You're already judged. The law judges you every single day. I don't need to judge you. You've been judged. If you weren't judged, I wouldn't have to come here. It's been proven. The law has done its job. What hasn't happened is they haven't been condemned yet. They've been judged. And the beautiful words of Jesus Christ, the woman caught in adultery, I do not condemn you either.
In other words, I don't sentence you to death, which is huge. I mean, that changes everything. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. John 12:46-48. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejected me does not receive my saying has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. What he's saying is the truth will judge you. The word of God is living and active. It's a thing, man. It's a force. It's a power. It's doing something. And what he's saying is, on the last day, just my words will do it. The truth that was spoken. I don't know if they'll just be show up or if he's going to say them, but nobody's going to be able to argue them. You're already judged. He'll say his words. You'll hear him. You'll go, yes, that's true. I didn't do that, and I was wrong. And there you go. It's self-judging. The word judges them. The truth judges their actions and their beliefs. It's that powerful. And he who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe in him has already been juded, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Christ. This is the judgment, that the light came into the world, and the men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear of his deeds will be exposed. What he's saying is, you'll judge yourself. I've given you this opportunity. I was lifted up. I came to do this. This was my purpose. You said, no, I don't need it. That's, will judge yourself. I don't have to do anything from this point on. I will just separate you. In that great separation, it just says, you to the right, you to the left. And they all know who they are. Where are we at? Okay. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So then he goes and ties in the beautiful thing of deeds. In other words, your deeds will prove it. And what have we been talking about? Talking about you have been saved by grace through faith unto good works. They prove who you are and what you do. They don't make you what you are. They prove who you are. You can't do good deeds without the faith and grace of God. You can do deeds, but they will prove. We always get it backwards. We think if we do good deeds, this will save us. No, good deeds come because you've been saved. And what he's saying is they will be manifested as being wrought by God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judah, and he was spending time there with them and baptizing. We'll leave off there. Those last from John 3:21 is some powerful, powerful theology. Things have changed. What he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I am sure, just thought about that for months, if not years. Wow. What? You know, and because it was so pure, simple a truth. It was the why. And they had gotten so wrapped up in the what. The little details of doing it this way, you know, spit to the left, rotate twice, and look to the north. And Jesus is saying, no, no, I'm here to fix this. Because you need fixed. And it has always been the kind intention of my will to do this. It's what I'm here for. So you must be born again has changed the world. It created us. And he surely paid the price for that. The labor pains of that second birth were borne by him. He made it all possible. And it's made possible the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because we have been cleansed by his blood by accepting it with faith. His gracious offer is accepted by faith, the faith that not of yourself. He even gives you the faith to do it. And that changes you. And it lets you capable of standing. When you stand before God, what he sees is Jesus Christ standing next to you saying, this one's mine. And what did he just say? Whoever the Father gives me, I never lose them. Never lose them. Never. Under the law, you're always worried. What if I do that and I didn't know? What if I, you know, did something I shouldn't? Or what if I just plainly did it? You know, am I doomed now? You never. What I will do for you when I am lifted up will overwhelm anything you can do. That's how big it is. And so, well, let's pray.
Father, we come before you and we just ask that these words find a home into our hearts and that we have a full and complete understanding of them before we leave here and see you. Help us to live them. Help us to live in the appreciation of what they really mean. Just let them find a home in our hearts. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.